Acts chapter 5, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back the part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one of the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So a few things, perhaps, that are not as common to be mentioned in this very familiar passage. First of all, we note that at the end of chapter 4, as we heard in the first service, we have people that are selling houses and lands, and they're bringing the proceeds of that to the feet of the apostles to supply for those who are in need. And I thought there's a very good explanation given as to why this was not anything compulsory, not a sort of compulsory leveling of people, but this is a voluntary giving up of goods because of the great love and communion that the early first century church maintained. And so we want to maintain that example as a good example, and we want to take from that ourselves, that when any among us have need or lack, that we are indeed forward to be of help to them. All right, beyond that then, notice that there was perhaps, in the eyes of the carnal, they perceived this to be something commendable, and they wanted that public commendation for themselves. And so both Ananias and Sapphira devise a plot where they sell some land, and they bring a part of the proceeds to the apostles and make it such that everyone believes it's the entirety of the proceeds of the sale of that land. So what they desire is they desire the esteem of the Christian communion there, but they don't desire to be of service as the way they will represent it. Okay, so it's not like they didn't give an offering, they did, but they represented it falsely, that they were giving more than they actually were. And also, we will find out a little bit later on from Peter, that even after they gave up and kept back a part of the price, they still retained control of the principal. That's what Peter will say to Ananias. So there was a misrepresentation, and that's what is being called out here by the Apostle Peter. They made a misrepresentation as to how and what they had given pertaining to what they had sold. So we are informed by the Spirit of God that it was indeed who had conspired together to do this, and then they laid it at the apostles' feet as if it was a full price offering. Okay. So Peter confronts Ananias, and notice that Ananias doesn't have an answer. His only answer is to fall over dead. Right? That's his answer. Okay, so what had they done? Peter will say, you have lied to the Holy Ghost. I didn't lie to the Holy Ghost. I maybe misrepresented to the apostles, to the church authority. Well, when the Lord would have himself in some sense or other represented by church authority, it behooves us to tell the truth at that time. And so that is, in that sense, lying to the Holy Ghost. Notice also that lying to the Holy Ghost is a lie that's told, and this is one of our classical passages, to prove the personality of the Holy Spirit, right? That he is a person. You can't lie to an entity or thing. You lie to a person, and it is to that person that Ananias and Sapphira have contrived together to lie. Well, when he was accused, rather than having an answer, the Lord smote him. And this may seem harsh, lying to the Holy Ghost. It is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. He falls down dead immediately. He's not honoring the Holy Spirit for who he is and how he is represented there in the visible church. And we'll remember Pastor Todd's maxim, and that is that very often at the beginning of particular scriptural eras, the Lord shows himself more severe to show what any of the like infractions or the like sins would deserve later on in those systems, although the Lord may not act as severely later on. So at the beginning of eras, the Lord tends to set the tone for the rest of that era. And so what we should receive from this is that if we are misrepresenting something publicly to the church, we're lying to the Holy Ghost, and we are liable to the penalty of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, which is death. So it's a very serious sin, but it's not a sin that is, shall we say, relegated to the first century. It may be that the Lord relegates this punishment to the first century, but the sin will take place in every age. Okay, so the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. Now, 3 hours later, his wife comes in. And let me tell you what Peter does, because commentators are divided on this. It's very clear. Peter gives her an opportunity to repent. Peter's not hiding anything from her. Peter is giving her an opportunity to repent. But what does she do? She holds to the line. Some ladies might be inclined to say, well, my husband told me to say this. Ladies, your husband doesn't have the authority to tell you to lie. No one has that authority. All authority is derivative authority from the Lord. There is no absolute authority on earth. And so it must be, all our obedience must be in the Lord. And so Sapphira had the responsibility to tell the truth when Peter asked her directly. She did not. And so she died and was buried alongside her husband. Okay, so he gave her an opportunity to repent. We need to think of it that way. Some have said that Peter acted in a sort of testing kind of way. I think he acted in a way that gave her the opportunity to repent. Because if he had said to her, your husband is dead, then her repentance would have been induced by the fear of death rather than it to be a full and free confession. Okay, so we move on from there. She fell down, and the young men came in and found her dead. And there's something that I have pondered in this passage, and that is that this is in a time of transition, and so there is still perhaps a little bit of the Old Testament separation, holiness laws at stake here, because the young men, where are they? They're outside. They've carried the dead body out, and they remained outside. They didn't want to come back into the worshiping assembly. They would have been acclimated to that in the Old Testament. And so Peter will say, the feet of the young men that carried your husband out are at the door. Well, they come in again to carry her out as well. There may still have been the remnants of the clean, unclean distinctions among the people of God at that point, because we're early in the transition period between Old and New Testament. So we note the result of that great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And so while it was costly for Ananias and Sapphira, it was good for the church. They meant it for evil, but God made it work for good. All right, so now we come to verse 12. And we have the Lord continuing the ministry. And one of the things we ought to be sure of here, it was clear in the last passage, it was clear in chapter 3, and it is clear here, that the miracles that go on than the teaching that goes on. This is not anything new. This is the continuation of the ministry of Christ through the hands of his apostles. These are the ones whom he has commissioned to carry his message forward. The obedience that Peter talks about in chapter 4 and the obedience that Peter talks about here in chapter 5 before the officers is an obedience to the preaching of the message of the resurrection and the spread of the kingdom of Christ. They are under command by Christ to continue that ministry, so they cannot stop, no matter what this authority tells them. Just like we said a moment ago, all authority is derivative from the Lord. So now we have the signs that go out, and they remember that this is what they prayed for back in chapter 4. They didn't pray for deliverance. They prayed for boldness to obey, that the Lord would continue to cause his word to be preached, and that the those miracles that drew people to the teaching might continue to go forward. And this is just an answer to prayer that we see here in chapter 5. And it became so well known and such power on display that they brought the sick and laid them in the street, if perhaps when Peter was walking by, his shadow might fall upon them. We'll see a little bit later on that the Apostle Paul will have what one mentor of mine called a hanky ministry, right? The ministry of kerchiefs. Well, odd things, yeah, odd compared to our day, but not odd for the apostles because they carried the message of Christ as his immediate successors and were endued with such authority and power. Unclean spirits were cast out, sick folks were healed, and so on. And then we note once again, and believers were the more added to the church, and now we don't have a number. And the implication is we've had 3,000, we've had 500, now it's just multitudes. In other words, we've kind of lost count. There have been so many coming. And so the success of that first century teaching at the hands of the apostles is nothing short of extraordinary. And this will continue until the persecution of Stephen, when many of them will be sent out of the city of Jerusalem. But until that time, the Spirit of God is moving mightily among the people of God according to the promises of the prophets. And these are those days then in the gathering in of many of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, so now in verse 17 we have the reaction of the high priests and the Sadducees, the sect of the Sadducees. You note that the Sadducees, the theological liberals of the day, had taken over the high priesthood. What is liberalism? What is theological liberalism? It is essentially a rationalism. If I cannot see it with my eyes, if it doesn't seem reasonable to me, it must not be true. So miracles, spirits, all kinds of the supernatural are ruled out of court by the theologically liberal. The Bible, by the theologically liberal of our day, is cut and sliced up into various authors and various times and stitched together like Frankenstein's monster, instead of it being written by the people that the Bible says wrote it and so on, because that's just too unbelievable. That's just not rational. This is what the theological liberals do. They reason from reason and sense instead of the supernatural. The supernatural is ruled out of court immediately. If someone reports a miracle to someone like that, they refuse to believe it, whether it's a miracle that took place at the pen of the inspired apostles or whether it's a current day miracle, they refuse to believe because it's not rational. Well, the Sadducees were like that. So they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe, you know, so that story, for instance, of the man that they buried on top of the bones of Elisha, and he jumped back up out of the grave. They did not believe that. They did not believe that was scripture. They believed that there was no such thing as a resurrection, and they denied, because they couldn't see it, of the reality of a spiritual world. So they didn't believe in angels either. They were materialists in that sense. They were rationalists, what we would call today liberals. So what did they do? They laid their hands on the apostles, and we don't mean that in the ordination kind of way, right? We mean that in the arrest kind of way. And they put them in the common prison. Well, what's the common prison? That is, that they put them next to thieves and murderers and robbers and violent ones. In other words, just like happened to Christ, who was crucified between two violent men, also the apostles were put into the common prison. But the angel of God came and rescued them, led them out by night, and notice what he told them. Go and obey. Well, he didn't use those words. What did he say? Go and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. In other words, I'm letting you out because you have a job to do. You have a command from Christ to move forward. And so that's what they did. They came out, it says, by night. And so when it was first light, they went to the temple and taught. So once again, they were going to be hauled before the high priest and his council. But when they went to the prison, they found them not there. They sent investigators. They found them in the temple preaching, right? And so they went again and took them without violence because they feared the people. This is either the second or third time where we read that this rational, liberal church group leaders, they feared the people. Public opinion really was their god. And so they feared the people, so they took them without violence and they brought them before the council, but not without some consternation on their part. What does it say? It says they wondered where this would grow. They recognized the futility of their efforts, because every time they brought them in and charged them and even beat them, they kept coming back for more. And so what do? The same thing. That's all the tools they have in their toolbox, is violence and threat. There is another, and I don't know what Gamaliel's final estate will be, but we'll talk about that in a moment. So they will ask them the question about, you know, did we not straitly command you? And Peter will say, we ought to obey God rather than men. We're under command. And so then that is when Peter once again testifies, and they were cut to the heart at his testimony. This is not the first time Peter's preaching has had that effect, right? We remember that the same thing happened in Acts chapter 2. But there is a difference in these two. In Acts chapter 2, they were cut to the heart, and they said, men and brethren, what should we do? Here they were cut to the heart, and they doubled down on their rebellion. So it is possible, beloved, to be affected by the preaching of the word, and yet not in a good way. We see that here. And so we must always examine our hearts to see whether we are receiving the preaching with faith and love, laying it up in our hearts and practicing it in our lives, or if we're taking exception and we're perhaps not overtly as these men, but in our minds, in our chairs, doubling down in our hardness against what we hear. It is a possibility to be considered. All right, so something happens here in verses 34 and following that there's been a great division between godly men on. I find myself drawn into this passage. It's a very interesting thing. So Gamaliel stands up. We'll learn later on that Gamaliel is the professor of the Apostle Paul, right? That's the one that the Apostle Paul learns his Judaism from. He grows up at his feet. So he will begin his talk to his brethren after they put the apostles out for a moment. He will begin by, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do. He urges caution, first of all. Now, I think caution is a good thing. I think it's good for him to urge caution here. But I also believe that there's something else going on. I think that Gamaliel, for all of his teaching and hearing the preaching of these apostles, and up to this point, what have we seen? We have seen that they quote scripture after scripture after scripture. They're not making things up from their own minds. This is the Spirit of God bringing the scriptures up to their present notice, and they're expounding those scriptures into how those scriptures are being fulfilled in the people's hearing today at the hands of Christ. So this is a very important happenstance, and Gamaliel knows what's going on. He can see their interpretation of Scripture and how the events are coming about. And so I believe, this is my own personal belief here, but I do believe that Gamaliel's heart has been touched in one way or another, that his conscience is beginning to strike at him. And that is the only explanation for what follows, because what Gamaliel does is he issues some counsel to his brethren that would otherwise be considered sinful. Right? He's saying, let's go ahead and entertain these false religionists for a while and let them draw more people off. Now, if Gamaliel is still a devout Jew and a hater of Christ, well, I don't see how he could ever do that. I don't see how he could ever say, let's just give these men space and see if this comes to nothing. That he entertains the possibility that this work might be of God says to me that perhaps through ordinary means and perhaps through some invisible working of the Spirit of God, something has started to work on his conscience in such a way that he urges caution and patience for his brethren, which would not be in accord with what he should have done if he believed that the sect of the Nazarenes was indeed heretical. He would not give up his brethren and their ears to the teachings of heresy. So something is going on here, and we're not exactly told what. But he'll talk about Judas and Thutis, men that had risen up and gathered companions and followers to themselves, and after they died, their whole system came to naught. But this seems to be growing and not coming to naught. They seem to be citing the Scriptures. They seem to have an authority and power and miracles that we have not seen before until now. And so my conscience tells me, Gamaliel says, that we ought to urge caution instead. And so that's what he does. Some people have called this the reasonable notion or the reasonable proposal of Gamaliel. I think it's much more than reasonable. I think there is some working, some powerful religious or spiritual working that's going on here. So if it be of God, verse 39, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they all agreed. And so they called the apostles. They didn't agree that much because they beat them. And then they sent them out and they told them, don't preach anymore. The reason, obviously, that they beat them is, if you do this again, we'll draw you back in here and beat you again. Beatings will stop until morale improves, in other words. Or will not stop until morale improves. And so what they did is they departed from the presence of the council, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and they continued to obey the Lord. Daily they were in the temple, and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I think the word that is used for house here is meant to tell us house where they were regularly or frequently worshiping, right? A building that they were using as a church building, seeing that they would not have had church buildings yet in the establishment of the first century assembly. All right, well, that brings us to the end. One of the takeaways from this then is that unflinching obedience of the apostles to the command of Christ to continue preaching no matter what. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.